God predestines everything, and this is the text. It's Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned. Who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" To say that the text before us this morning is not stunning in every respect would be like looking at a Colorado sunset and falling asleep and calling it boring. Simply put, the themes that are painted before our minds here are nothing short of the Christian's sure and only hope in this world. And that's going to be the theme that I'm going to return to at the very end. In fact, Isaiah tells us as much. Now you will see if these things are not true. And I am convinced that you might as well doubt your faith, question your salvation, and run off and become a monk in a Buddhist monastery or something like that. Because you see, if these things are not true, then, quite simply put, the Christian God is powerless. Salvation is a very doubtful proposition at best. And worst of all, you are to be highly exalted above all things in this world because you have the ability to frustrate the creator of the universe. Now, I want to just look at the context for a couple of minutes. If you remember, there is one consistent sin that keeps coming up in Isaiah's book. It is the sin of pride. This sin has grabbed a hold of both the wicked nations and God's chosen people. Nobody seems to be immune from this. And God despises this sin so greatly that he has not withheld his hand of judgment from friend or enemy. All who fall from the deceptive height that their pride fools them into thinking that they live in will be swiftly brought low to the very grave itself. Pride is timeless and it is universal. It strikes all kinds of people. It rises in the human heart, and it has been personified for us now in chapters 13 and 14 in the person of the king of Babylon, the mightiest king of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. He and his pride are the persistent antithesis of everything that is godly on this earth. And in stunning poetic fashion, Isaiah has predicted the end of the greatest man, of the greatest thing that man has to offer, is being finally covered in worms and in lying in a deathbed of maggots. The immediate context leading up to our text this morning is the fall of the king of Babylon all the way to hell itself. Now, verses 24 through 27 move us from a sort of general poetic symbolism of Babylon to the beginning of a long list of very specific and quite literal destructions that will take place for the nations of the world. It begins here with Assyria, whom God earlier called the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Now, Assyria and her kings were to be God's agents of punishment upon the nation of Israel because Israel had forsaken his rule. They had prostituted his worship. They had ruined all semblance of justice in the land towards the poor and the helpless and the widow. And they did all of this while exalting their rich in luxurious ivory mansions and fine purple linen cloths. And you will remember again that Assyria took out the northern kingdom of Israel in history as she was led by God to do. In 722 BC, Israel was taken captive and led into slavery, just as she had been 1,000 years earlier in Egypt. And God's wrath was completed upon the northern segment of the people who had forsaken his covenant at Mount Zion, just like was promised in the law of Moses. And this was to serve as a warning to Judah in the south. Because remember, Assyria didn't take over Judah. God wouldn't let that happen yet. But here's the thing that Assyria did. Even though she was the rod of God's anger, she did not carry out his decrees with a pure heart. She did exactly what God had decreed, make no mistake, but not in accordance with divine holiness and moral purity. Because you see, what God intended for good in the sense of justice, Assyria intended for evil. And it was with wicked intentions and bloody hands that her kings pursued and slaughtered the little babies of Israel, not because she was pursuing justice and God's righteousness. For her sin, she would no more escape God's hand of justice than would those she as an agent of God had destroyed. God was going to come after Assyria. This is the historical situation that Isaiah describes for us now. You see, the Lord of hosts is the only mighty king of this earth, and all human kings are but vassal kings sent to do his bidding. And the Lord of hosts, as the name suggests, is also a commander and chief of a mighty army. And Isaiah tells us then that he has sworn to break Assyria in the land of Israel and to trample him on his mountains in the sight of all the people. Now it's fitting that in a long list of nations that are going to be destroyed by God, that is the nation that is causing the most imminent danger to Judah that is talked about first. God is going to go after Judah's most pressing enemy, and he's going to do it in order to remove the heavy yoke of burden from the shoulder of his still most treasured possession. You see, there is hope here, and we're going to return to this theme. God's sovereignty upon the enemies of his people is always done for our comfort and our hope. Now, there's two prophets at least, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who comment upon the fulfillment of this prophecy. Ezekiel starts talking about other nations, and he starts talking about the nations of Gog and Magog. Those are the descendants of Noah's son, Japheth, who settled in the northern regions of present-day Russia. And this is how he sees the future being fulfilled for them. It is as it was in the past with Assyria. Listen to the words. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel. That's exactly what Isaiah says. You and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. And I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. In other words, God will destroy Gog the same way that he swore to destroy Assyria in Isaiah's day, by being trampled on the mountains of Israel. Now, Jeremiah confirms that Isaiah's prophecy has come to pass in his own day. Jeremiah 50 says this: Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then he says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. The prophecy has been fulfilled. Now that's found in Jeremiah 50, verses 17 through 18, if you're interested. Now, the most likely fulfillment of Assyria's destruction that is prophesied here came in 701 BC, about 20 years after they took over Israel. The book of 2 Kings, two whole chapters, talks about this. I'm just going to read a little part of it. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, I remember Hezekiah's in the south, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, went on an expedition against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he captured them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. He says, I have done wrong. Leave me, and I will pay whatever tribute you impose upon me. The king of Assyria exacted 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold from Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah paid him all the funds there were in the temple of the Lord and the palace treasuries. And then you have a long discussion about how Hezekiah starts to trust in God rather than paying tribute to the king of Assyria. And then it says this: that night, the angel of the Lord went forth and struck down 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Early the next morning, there they were, all the corpses of the dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and went back home to Nineveh. When he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons slew him with the sword and fled into the land of Ararat. That's the power of God. Now, there's three things that I want to discuss with you this morning about this passage. The first is something that God obviously thinks is important for us to understand because he keeps spending time to repeat himself on it. It is found in verse 26. What happened to Assyria is nothing but a foretaste of the very same plan that God devised, and you read there, against the whole earth and all the nations. Needless to say, then, the proper view of history that we are to have is not some view that sees history as a bunch of non-related, randomly generated free will events. This is not what history is. Instead, past historical events for the person of faith are to be treated in the same way that you would treat foreshadowing in a book or a movie. Redemptive history lets us glimpse the future. It's eschatological. That is one of its greatest purposes. And in this specific case, it is the destruction of the mighty power Assyria that acts for us as a type of the great worldwide destruction that is coming. In fact, we are to view it this way. Because Assyria has been destroyed exactly as planned by God, we may be absolutely assured that what he says about the nations and the whole earth in verse 26 will come about in a similar way. Our Christian hope that God will one day destroy the earth with fire in order to purify it for its eternal state is founded upon a most reasonable premise, which is this: he has already begun to do it by destroying the nations in the past. What hope is there then to trust in the nations or even the earth itself to deliver you from pain and suffering? What wisdom is there in worshiping at the feet of politics or social programs to save you or a nation from your sins? How empty and vain it is to actually think that any human achievement is going to last. Why, you yourself are not even going to last. And what good does it do you? This is biblical eschatology in its simplest form. What has been regarding the new doom of the nations will be again. Do you see? That in the past points forward to the future. Now, God has a word to the people of this age then. It is the same word that he gave to the great ancient city of Nineveh, which is the ironic place where Sennacherib met his own fate. The word is, repent or perish in your way. As Christians living in a culture that is increasingly given over to immorality and the abandonment of God in public life, this is our most urgent message. Our most urgent message is not vote for the right political man, or save the whales, or stop drilling for oil in Alaska, or figure out ways to get better health care for old people. It's repent. We can all be assured of one thing, you see. If Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and Alexander and Nero could not escape their fate, no one will. But God is merciful to those who call upon him in repentance. And so eschatology is always a call to repent and turn to Christ in faith. And I pray that you will take it seriously yourself. And that's the first point. The second thing I want to bring up is a doctrine that quite literally changed my entire life. I was not raised upon this doctrine, but came to it by God's grace. You see the eschatology, the history pointing to the future, the fact that the past can lead us to repentance because God is surely going to do what he did in the past and the future, just as he promised, is based upon this point. And this is the main point of the text itself. It is that which I referred to at the beginning as stunning in every respect. And it is given to us, as we're going to say again at the end, for the comfort of God's people. It is the most despised of all biblical doctrines, even within many quarters of the professing Church of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that in my mind. Men hate this doctrine because it exposes the very thing that it is supposed to expose, which is a sure sign of its truthfulness. It exposes our human pride and a feeling of autonomy, which are the very remnants of the very first sin. Spurgeon said it this way: "There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion the world and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God that they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust." We see it here in Isaiah how there is a one-to-one connection between the pride of the human heart and the revelation of this doctrine at just the right time to the princes of the earth. God will send the king to hell, and the Lord proves it by swearing himself that this will happen. Do you see? Because he alone is sovereign and powerful to accomplish his purposes. It's important for you all then to listen and not just hear the word of God on this point. You may not presuppose this truth away because doing so makes you feel better about some idol that you are in the process of creating in your heart. You must be confronted with this doctrine so that you may truly understand your place in the universe. And as you will, one way or another, lay face down before this all-powerful king. It is only with humility and on our knees that any one of us will see the Lord Jesus in the way we want to see him on the last day. And this surely will bring us to our knees like no other doctrine can. So notice the connection between pride and sovereignty in this text. Verse 24 is the connector of these truths. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn." Here's a question. Sworn what? He has sworn to bring the pride of men down to the grave of worms, down to Sheol, where ghostly figures await to greet and mock the fallen. And this is what we have read already for two chapters. That is what God swears. What follows is how he swears. God swears by his own unchangeable name, omnipotent power, and righteous decree. God says, verse 24, "Surely as I have thought, so it has happened. And as I have planned, so it will stand." Do you see then? We are assured of God's justice in the matter with the king of Babylon because of one and only one thing. He has sworn by his nature to do it. Brothers and sisters, what good is it for you and I to carry out our plans? Most of the time, it involves many steps that we have to go through physically, often at great pains and cost to ourselves. And it is not an exaggeration to say that most of our plans do not even come to pass because we are either too lazy about making them concrete, like the man with a fuzzy thought to do something with his life, but he doesn't know what it is, or we're too apathetic to work our plans out, like the man who wants to be an astronaut but is too busy playing video games to ever get off his couch, or we're too powerless to make them come to pass, like the beggar who really, really wants to be the king of the whole world. It's not so with God. For all God has to do is think about something. And when he thinks about it, it happens. The grammar here shows that it happens with such finality that God can speak about a future event with the perfect tense rather than with using the future tense. And so in English, we normally translate this tense as a past tense. He says, as I have thought, so it has happened. And yet it hasn't even happened. That's how certain the future is for God. Now, as simple as it is for you and I to create a thought, that is how simple it is for God to bring his own thoughts to fulfillment. It is so very different with the creature, though, isn't it? Why? It's because God is all-powerful, and he acts not with physical hands and feet, but with the mere breath of his word. This, I think, is a Trinitarian thing to say, even as our passage is necessarily Trinitarian. Because in the Godhead, it is most proper to understand the Father as the great planner and designer, which the other two persons are the agents of carrying out that plan. And so Scripture calls the Son of God what? The Word. It is the Son who spoke all things into being. In him we live and move and have our being access. For him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the formula for creation for God is very simple. And God said, and it was. The scripture also refers to the breath of God as the Holy Spirit. And so the breath or wind of God hovers over the earth at creation. The breath of God breathes life into the first man, and the breath of God is like the wind of John 3, and he alone regenerates and gives life to any man. When God thinks it, all he has to do is say it, and it comes to pass. Now it's unfortunate that many men like to fancy something different about creation after the sixth day, like Spurgeon said. In their mind, you see, the only way God can be said to be truly creating a being that is responsible, and the Bible affirms that we are responsible, is that God has to give that being the ability to create the future for himself by using something they commonly call free will. I want to divide these people into two general camps. There are some who have recently attacked the omniscience of God, that's the knowledge of God of the future, in this respect, saying that because God values human free will so greatly, he cannot even know the future with absolute certainty. It's an open theology teaches. Now, the heresy of this blasphemy is sadly becoming a fuzzy blur in the eyes of many Americans in the church in our day. But I believe it's because there's another group that went before. And for over 200 years now, there has been an attack upon the doctrines of the Bible that has been building steam in the church. And with the great demise of the doctrines of the Reformation and our American Puritan heritage and Augustinian orthodoxy and, of course, the Bible itself, these attackers have logically erased the very attribute of God that is made so plain here. That's his sovereignty. After his sovereignty goes, then his knowledge goes later. But his sovereignty has been gone for a long time in most of the church in this country. And it's an inescapable fact that Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism all logically efface the sovereignty of God. You can't escape that. That is their very purpose for existing. Each of these aberrant theologies have one thing in common. What is it? Man has free will. And there is nothing logical if not this. If man has free will, then God is not free. Do you see? There can only be one master of the future. And if God is not free, then God is bound. And if God is bound, then God cannot do whatever he chooses to do. And if God cannot do whatever he chooses to do, then these verses are just not true. Now, some try to soften the logic of this with philosophical speculation and sleight-of-hand theological tricks. For instance, they try, quite unsuccessfully, to keep God's providence and sovereignty intact while preserving their own completely invented doctrine of free will by saying things like this. God knows the future because he looks down the corridors of time to see what we will do in advance. Have you ever heard this? In this eternal plan, he takes all of these factors in consideration before he actually executes any actual plan in history itself. Now, few are able to see the deception of this appeal to human philosophy about the nature of God and time, but I believe that it's just as shackling to God's hands as anything else that tries to preserve autonomy against God. Because for starters, though many think it is true, where do we ever read anything even remotely like corridors of time in the Bible? And where do we read that God consults with man, even if he's just looking into the future to see what we're going to do when he designs to carry out his purposes for this earth? I read actually just the opposite, and I read it often, not rarely. For example, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Does God hold counsel with us to determine some mutually edifying future that we can both be happy with? Is the commander of armies in need of our wisdom to determine the future of his earth? Maybe we should all ask Job or Peter or Nebuchadnezzar that question when we get to heaven. It is quite literally just purely ignorant, or perhaps sometimes it's actually insanity, to think such thoughts in light of Genesis 3 and the fall of the innocent man in the Garden of Eden. If God can tell an innocent and blameless man about what he is not to do, and this man cannot make the morally right choice, then how on earth can any of his posterity who do not have the same benefits as he did do any better? But supposedly we are told by some that God's sovereignty is greater in this sort of a world where everyone has free will, because God is somehow able to work all of history in such a way that it lets us create the future. Which, by the way, free will necessarily implies that open theology is right about that. And it lets us create a future in which some people are actually going to do better than Adam did. All while getting exactly what God himself wants. So we're told that free will and God's sovereignty are just two mysteries that exist side by side, and we just have to accept it. From Isaiah alone, friends, we can put these silly speculations and contradictions to rest. Did God inform the king of Assyria here that he was going to do exactly what God had chosen him to do in chapter 10? Did God tell the king that? Not at all. The king of Assyria literally had no clue about these things. The Assyrian was the instrument of God's wrath, but he was a completely passive receptacle in carrying out the decree. He didn't have a choice because he didn't know there was a choice. Free will only works if you have knowledge of more than one option. And so if God's wrath is a fire upon a nation, Then Assyria is but the water in his hose poured out only at the will of God. On the other hand, though, if God is merely reacting and rearranging his plan to fit events that the king of Assyria was doing because God somehow looked down the corridors of time, then how can it be said that this is in any way related to God's wrath upon the nation of Israel? It is the Assyrian and not God doing everything. God is just watching it happen down the corridors of time. That's all God's doing. And the Assyrian has no mind and not a whit of care about God's concern for Israel. And we've said many times before that it is true that the Assyrian is doing as he pleases, but only in the realm of his sin. He has free will only in this sense then. He is free to sin. And that's exactly what he does. Now, I want to explain this for a moment. Because regarding freedom and sin, Martin Luther put it this way, and what he said changed the world of his day. He said, man is in bondage to sin. He can sin, and he can sin freely. Now, bondage affects the core of our being, which is our wills. And clearly, we do have wills in the Bible. Otherwise, places like 1 Corinthians 7:37 is just a lie. It is our will that is in slavery to sin. And if it is a slave, then it is not free. The unredeemed man only sins then. He does not sin. Just as the children of Abraham only made bricks in their bondage and were not free to go off and worship their God. Now, Luther, of course, got his language from the Scripture itself, especially the book of Romans. The Bible talks about being slaves. Slavery is a great motif of the whole Scripture. And all people are slaves to one of two things. We are either slaves to sin, or we are slaves to God. And the way you become a slave to God is not by you yourself breaking your chains and bending the bars of your prison and letting yourself out so that you can then find the great king of the universe, enter into his court and boldly proclaim to him that you're now going to be his servant. That's not how you become a slave to God. That's not the biblical picture. Rather, you only become a slave to God because he breaks sin's grip in your life first, through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to your darkened heart. Because Christ is the liberator. Isaiah 61:1. He proclaims freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners. When he frees you from sin, he does not free you from him. Instead, we are now free only to serve him. And that's why the apostles considered themselves bondservants, slaves to Jesus Christ. The first sentence of many of Paul's letters open with him calling himself a slave to Jesus Christ. We're not free even as Christians unless we're defining that as free to serve God. So how can anyone actually say that they believe verse 27 of Isaiah 14 and yet also say that they hold to the man-made doctrine of free will as is commonly understood by most Christians in America? Now, of course, many do say this, and God knows that we do. And I'm convinced that it is this knowledge that makes him say so bluntly here what the truth of the matter really is. He knows what we think, and so he's not shy about telling us the truth of the matter. God boldly speaks then to us, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" To have real free will, as is commonly understood, can only mean one thing. Whether the free will is taken into account by God at the moment of the act, because God does not actually know what you're going to do until you can do it, or whether it takes place outside of time as God is considering his plan for the world, it doesn't matter. The truth is the same. Free will, by definition, is a frustration of the plans of God. That's what it is. It is a turning back of his stretched out hand. And perhaps you still do not see this, so consider. Are we really to think that if this scenario, for example, of God looking down the corridors of time is true, that God in eternity past is not supposed to be both planning and looking into the future at the same time? Are we not to think that? Yes, he plans and then he sees, even in this scenario. But even here, what is he doing? He's adjusting his plan because of what he sees. He plans, he sees. He changes his plan because of what he sees again. He changes his plan because of what he sees again. And then he sees again, and this just goes on and on. This is a frustrating of God's plans. If nothing else. Not a planning outright by God, who is certainly getting exactly what he wants. And according to this verse, this simply cannot be. And therefore, the corridors of time argument is just simply nonsense. But it's not only according to this verse, my friends. This is the testimony of so many scriptures that we could spend days reading them all. So just spend a moment listening to the tiniest sampling of these truths from God's Word. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in earth and in heaven, in the seas and in all the deeps. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Man's steps are ordained by God. How then can man understand his way? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the exact times set for them and the exact places where they should live. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is no other who can deliver you out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The one forming light and creating darkness, causing peace and creating evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands together, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Just about a sampling. So listen one last time to our text even this morning, because it's only an affirmation of what the rest of the Bible teaches on this topic. Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? You see, Isaiah's insistence on these things needs to strike a chord with you. You are now confronted with this truth by God himself. You may either believe it or not, but it will not do for you to ignore it or to distort it to your own prideful ends. But let me give you one extremely important textual reason for trusting the truth of these things. And this is the third point. Thereby placing your pride in a locked closet on this matter forever. Isaiah says something very important, and it is a truth that you can only understand if you accept these things as true. In this text, it is this truth alone that Isaiah gives as being the only reason why Israel may be sure that her enemy will be destroyed. This is the reason. Verse 25. And he says, Israel's yoke will be removed from them and their burden removed from their shoulders. In other words, this truth alone becomes the great comfort of the people of God. This is no mean, harsh doctrine. But it is only a comfort when you are willing, or rather are changed through the Word, to deal with your pride on the issue of free will and to acknowledge that there is only one king and one sovereign and one lord of the realm, and that it's not you. I used to expend great amounts of energy trying to convince people of these truths. Oftentimes, my own language and mannerisms were a great turnoff to people. And it's never right to become a militant Calvinist if that means we forsake patience and kindness in the way that we treat others on these things. But oftentimes, one thing was missing from my own apologetic on these matters. It was this very truth of the comfort of God's people. Please understand the utter pragmatic purpose of this revelation. The sovereignty of God is not just revealed to God's people so that they may speculate about the mysterious and unsearchable mind of God on the matters of His plan and decrees. He doesn't give us these truths so that we can speculate about things that are not revealed. And the things that are not revealed are the whys of what God does what He does. He doesn't tell us why. And He doesn't ask us to know why. Because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And you see, the sovereignty of God, which is the what, is revealed to us. And because God has chosen to tell us that He ordains all things, we have no right to call Him a liar or to ignore these things because we don't like them. But more to the point, these things are revealed to us in order to give us comfort and peace and hope. I want you to consider for a minute the terrible implications of a universe where even one atom does not follow the decree of God. Some people will say, God ordains and decrees salvation, but not everything. Some things are still open. What would happen if that rogue atom hit another atom and caused a chain reaction that God didn't quite know about, and somehow it blew up His entire universe? What hope is there in that? Free will is chaos theory at its finest. Consider the ways of a man. If even one act that we do is not ordained and decreed by God, though He still allows us to act freely within our nature, as we've said above, any single free will decision affects literally hundreds and thousands of other events, which in turn affect hundreds and thousands of millions of other events. And the next thing you know, you have billions of events that are now caused not by God, but by an out-of-control, random free will actoid from a creature. And God is only left to react to our blunder. Consider prayer. Imagine a world where God is not allowed to interfere with our free will. What is there left to pray regarding the salvation of those whom you so greatly desire to be saved? You can pray this: God, I know that You want to save my friend, but I also know that You regard His free will as the most precious gift of all, more precious than even Jesus Himself. Therefore, God, I pray that You will not interfere with His free will in any respect, not even by giving Him external events in His life that might somehow tip the scales in Your favor, because that would be to interfere with His free will, and You and I both know that that would be so terrible for You to do. So please, God, don't do anything for my friend. Amen. I've never heard anybody pray like that, because on his knees, everyone believes in the doctrines of grace. Consider a heaven where God allows our free will to continue. Perhaps you've been there for 50 million years, and you've been in heavenly bliss, but one day, because God has not eliminated your free will, you say, you know, I really want to see what hell is like for a while, and then I'm going to come back up here. Do we really want people to have free will in heaven? How sure of a salvation is it that exalts man's choices over God's providence? What comfort is there in knowing that God may not get his way even on one single matter? Perhaps he wants to save me, but he can't. Perhaps he wants to love me, but he won't. Because he values my free will more than he values my own salvation. That's why this is a comfort to God's people. The text ends with God's hand being stretched out against the king of Assyria. Again, we're not told to seek answers for why God chooses not to save the king when he obviously could. His justice remains his business. Rather, we're to think on the mercy he has given regarding ourselves. That's what predestination is for. Consider your sin then, and not your brother's. Then consider God's mercy upon you, and not God's justice upon him. You don't even know if God's going to remain just, or if he might just have mercy on him anyways. Because you see, God often stretches out his hand for another purpose. Dwell on this, because this is what he commands you to do. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Whatever God stretches his hand and arm out for, we can be sure who can turn it back. I want you to thank God for his mercy this morning. If you do not think that you are in his mercy, then seek it, because the word is working even now. Love his mercy. Trust that it is for you. Don't just wonder, but trust that it is for you. Call out to God for his mercy, and he will surely save you. Do what he says. That is, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Praise be to God, right? Praise be to God. He accomplishes all his purposes, and no plan of his can be thwarted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give your people the peace and the comfort that comes from these doctrines. That you will not allow us to speculate on things that you haven't told us about. That you will bend our pride to the breaking point. If we still hope and maintain that we can somehow affect and change your great plans. What a horrible thing to want to be you. We're sinful and we are arrogant. We are prideful and we are finite. And there's no way we could plan even our own future in such a way that it would ensure our safety. But your people can trust in you because of these very truths that are at the very core and heart of your being and nature. I ask, Lord, for everyone in here that you will use these words to touch their heart. This is what the Reformation called the guardian of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only because of grace alone that we have spoken of today that we may be sure that faith will not be removed from us, because it is not ours in the first place, but it is only your gift that you give. I pray, Lord, that Christ might be greatly praised and exalted among your people this morning, because you have revealed these things to us and you've allowed us to hear them. We pray that you would also allow us to listen to them by your Holy Spirit, who alone works in our hearts and can change us and can humble us. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.